Peter's explanation and the response of the audience that resulted in 3,000 conversions. And last week we saw that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And so this morning we'll see that they were devoted to the fellowship as well. James Boyce writes, "If you find yourself out of fellowship with God, you will begin to find yourself out of fellowship with other Christians. You will say, I don't really like to be with other Christians very much. They all seem to be hypocrites." I'm sure you've heard that. Maybe some of you have heard that in your family or amongst your friends, about the hypocrisy of the church. And of course, they are right. The church is full of hypocrites, and it always has been. Hypocrisy will always be found in the church until Christ returns and purifies it completely. But a lack of fellowship reveals more about a person's own distancing from God than the state of the church. And so before we read this passage, let's look to the Lord in prayer for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we depend upon you to understand the importance of fellowship. Help us to see some additional insight from your word. Maybe somewhere that we have lacked in our own practice of fellowship. Ways that we can improve the fellowship that takes place in this church. The kind of fellowship that happens in our home. The fellowship that we see in our community. Father, help us to have a greater understanding and a sense of what true unity leads to, the way it expresses itself in love and care for others. So give us greater insight this morning that we might glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. Read with me Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. When people are asked to describe the church, they often use terms that are much different than what we see in Scripture. These four distinctives, these four characteristics of this new community that had formed after Pentecost are not oftentimes the words associated with the church today. The church is no longer known for its commitment to the preaching and teaching of God's word, but whether it's aligned with cultural norms. The church is not generally considered to be a loving community, but an exclusive and bigoted community. Sacraments are rare and often practiced with apology. And many churches spend more time on their announcements than in prayer. If Grace Clovis is unusual, it might be because the typical church no longer devotes itself to what Scripture says is essential. And one of the essential distinctives that we never want to lose is fellowship. Clearly, the emphasis in fellowship is upon our relationship with one another. But the vertical and horizontal relationships are key. The horizontal fellowship that we have with one another is a result of our vertical fellowship with God. And so these folks at the end of Pentecost, these were not naturally generous people that just happened to become Christians. Now, they were changed when they became Christians and became generous. The Spirit filled them on the day of Pentecost and made them caring and generous people who noticed the needs that surrounded them and sought to meet those needs. And because God was generous to them, they were generous to others. And so what I want to see from this passage is that fellowship involves the regular interaction of repentant believers who share a concern to provide for the spiritual and material well-being of others. Fellowship involves the regular interaction of repentant believers who share a concern to provide for the spiritual and material well-being of others. And so first we're going to see that we're going to look at the motivation for fellowship. Second, we'll see the hindrances to fellowship. And then we'll look at the benefits of fellowship. And so let's begin here with this motivation for fellowship. There's a strong connection between each of these distinctives of the church. And especially these first two here, the apostles' teaching leading into fellowship. The apostles' teaching served as a motivation for fellowship, which is partially expressed through participation in the Lord's Supper and the prayers. And so all four of them are connected. Fellowship is the fruit of receiving the apostles' teaching. They support one another. They don't fight against each other. Oftentimes, that's what the church tends to do, right? They either highly emphasize the teaching to the lack of the fellowship, or they emphasize the fellowship to where the teaching is almost unnecessary. I remember talking to a pastor who said they couldn't wait till there was a service where they really didn't have to open the word. They could just enjoy one another. And it was like, is that a worship service? No, we don't want to ever become imbalanced like that. We want to recognize that one leads to the other naturally. It's all a part of our sanctification, all a needed aspect of our growth in Christ. And so there's a strong connection between the two. As biblical doctrine is rightly understood, fellowship is rightly desired. And so fellowship here is the in the Greeks, koinonia. And koina, or koine, is the term for common. So if you've heard of common Greek, or koine Greek was what was the language of the common person at this time. So fellowship and common, they share the same root. Verse 44, then, is an example of the fellowship that they were devoted to. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. There's clearly a connection here between sharing, holding possessions in common, and fellowship. It's exemplifying a commitment, their devotion to fellowship. Not only did they share in their material possessions, but they shared their time with one another. They were regularly gathering together in the homes. And we're going to spend more time talking about how they shared meals together next week, because I do see a connection there between the breaking of bread that happened, I think, in a corporate setting, and the breaking of bread that was happening within their homes. And so we'll spend more time where we see, again, this overlap of the distinctive of fellowship and the breaking of bread. But they shared time together, they shared material possessions, and fellowship speaks to this interactive character of healthy relationships, this ability to communicate with one another. Oftentimes we minimize what fellowship means, right? We call fellowship just any time we're discussing something, any time we're gathering just to spend time together. And being in the same room with another person doesn't mean you're fellowshipping with them. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But what were the things that this new community shared in common? We see that they shared in their common identity in Christ. We get that from 1 Corinthians 1:9 as well. 2 Corinthians 13 speaks of how they shared in a common relationship with the Holy Spirit. Obviously, the coming of, with the day of Pentecost, the Spirit had been received. And they share in a common heavenly Father to whom they prayed. Again, you see this overlapping connection between all of these distinctives. They shared in a common partnership in the gospel. You see that in Philippians 1:5. So they shared in all of these things. They shared in their theology and their practices even, but they also shared out of their abundance to meet the needs of others. They had common beliefs, and they had their possessions in common. And we could talk further of the role of joy, love, humility, all wrapped up in this understanding of true fellowship. But I want us to think about the broader picture of the church as a whole. In Ephesians, Paul provides several metaphors for the church, and we've talked about this as well in our definition that we received from the Second Helvetic Confession. In the past, we've talked about these metaphors of the church, and in Ephesians, as you read through it, there's this building intensity with each metaphor. So he begins by saying he calls the members of the church in Ephesus fellow citizens. As fellow citizens, it would mean that they have the same king. And he goes from there to say he calls them one family, meaning that they have the same father. So not only is God their king, he's also their father. There's this increasing personalization of their relationship with God. Paul compares then the church to a holy temple of which the apostles and prophets served as the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone, and then believers make up the building. And you can imagine with this picture the importance of every believer having to one another. The importance of if you remove a brick, how it weakens the rest of the structure and creates this gaping problem in the building. Finally, he calls the church a body, again, in which each member plays a role. Everyone serves a specific function that is essential to the body's health. And so do you see that increasing intensity of each metaphor? And the message is consistent. The church is literally incapable of doing certain things when you are not present. Not to say that God's purposes are halted because of that, but God intends to do his work through his people. I think we need to reflect upon that. Kids as well. That your role here is critical. Every single one of you brings a unique giftedness to this church that everyone else benefits from. And so that means that you belong here. It means you're needed. It means we depend upon you. We all need to hear that. We need to be reminded of that. That sense of belonging comes with a sense of responsibility, that we are to serve others. You have a role to fulfill when you come. And so do you feel like you have a purpose here? Do you feel like you're being used by God in some capacity? It means that we should be committed to one another so that no one is afraid to be vulnerable. We should be comfortable sharing our fears with one another. We should be confident that when we tell someone our struggles, we aren't going to be the subject of everyone's conversation on Monday. It means that we should love one another to such a degree that we actually feel pain when others are hurting. That we bear one another's burdens. That we truly rejoice when others are rejoicing. All of this is reflected in this idea of fellowship. Maybe you've experienced that before. Maybe you have that in your home. Maybe you've had that in a previous church experience. But that is what we want to experience here when we come together. That is our hope. It's what I want to feel. And so I hope you would join me in that. That is our motivation for fellowship, but we also need to see that there are hindrances to experiencing that kind of fellowship. And so whether you're a Christian or not, there is likely something we can all agree upon right now. I think all of us can admit that there are problems in the church. There are problems in this church. There are problems in the church that you attended previously. And there are problems in every church that you haven't attended. Problems pervade the church. You cannot escape them. But the first and primary hindrance to fellowship is your own personal sin. And that's often rooted in pride and selfishness. So listen to how James addresses the problems in the church. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Immediately makes it personal. All these conflicts in the church, he doesn't point his finger at anyone else. He points it directly at them. It's your passions that are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And there's the hindrance of just the definition of fellowship as well. That when we have a trite or a truncated definition of fellowship, we're not even aware of what's missing. Derek Thomas says, "Few Bible words have suffered more distortion than the word fellowship. We commonly reduce it to chatter and cookies in the church hall. It's the fellowship that happens in between the worship service and Sunday school. And that's all we think of. And then when we read it in the New Testament, we think that's what they had in mind. In Brian Habig and Les Newsom's book, The Enduring Community, they point out two common responses to problems in the church. First, the church begins to define its identity according to the problems. They look at the problem, and the church becomes all about addressing that problem. The primary focus revolves around the best way to avoid the problems, the frustrations and the gripes that people notice. And so in this case, the church becomes all about you. Whether you're a part of the problem or the solution, it revolves around you. And that's whereas the first response is allowing problems to define the church, the second response is avoiding them altogether, acting as if there is no problem. Kind of assuming, well, since every church has problems, what are you going to do? Can't escape it, so let's just enable them, I guess. Problems in the church can only be ignored for so long. At some point, they will destroy the church. And so as we seek to glorify God in this ministry, we realize that all of us must confront the sins that have gained a foothold in our lives. I think we start with us. Start with our own sins. We need to realize that the sins we struggle with have a deep impact upon the church. Our union with God is inseparably linked to our union with one another. And so when our union with God suffers, our union with one another suffers. That means that even the sins that many of us view as personal, as involving no one else, have a corporate impact. Your personal individual sins affect the church. And so we must address our personal sins because they have that corporate impact. We have to recognize the connection there. I think Luther was right when he suggested that no one has broken any of the other commandments unless he has already broken the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And so The implication is that only idolaters sin. Therefore, we have to destroy the idol that motivates our sinfulness. There's always something beneath the sin. Something else that we have to kill. And a friend of mine once said, we must not be content to pluck the fruit of sin from the tree. That's important, and we must be diligent in doing so, but until we have chopped the tree down at its root, the fruit will grow back. So oftentimes we think of our repentance as just plucking these fruit from the tree. And we're shocked when it keeps coming back. No, we must lay the axe at the root of the tree if we're to see a lasting transformation. And if idolatry is at the root of all sin, then ultimately, in order to alter our behavior, we must redirect our motivations. The motivation for sin has to be replaced with the motivation for the glory of God. And we have to realize that a greater pleasure awaits those who turn their motivations toward Him. And that's a process. That's something we're constantly working on. We never arrive in this life. And so, consider the barriers that hinder you from enjoying deeper fellowship. What are the idols of your heart? What occupies your thoughts? What is on your mind when you first wake up? What are the things that you're thinking about before you go to sleep? Where do you put your trust? What are the things that you fear? This can be revelations about what it is that's motivating you to do what you're doing. And so when we recognize that fellowship lacking, the first thing we should do is look to ourselves and the sins that are hindering us from deeper fellowship. And so as we focus on removing those barriers to fellowship, then we begin to enjoy the benefits of fellowship. And so we've said that fellowship involves the regular interaction of repentant believers who share a concern to provide for the spiritual and material well-being of others. And that's what we begin to see in verses 44 and 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So this is the example of how the church was meeting the needs of others. Those who were in abundance were being generous to those in need. And you'll see the same thing in chapter 4. Look ahead there in chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. It's condemning for the modern church. Is there any church that could say no one was needy among them? So John describes providing for a brother in need as loving in deed and in truth. 1 John 3. And this kind of love and care can serve as a light that shines before others. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so I think it's important that as we love one another, there be in our midst those who are not a part of the community. It means that we're loving one another in the middle of the community in such a way that they would see the good works and glorify God. So we can't be isolated. We can't be in our own little holy huddle. We need to go out. And we need to love one another in the midst of others and invite them into that. That's exactly what was happening here. Daryl Bach writes that a community is really functioning with appropriate love and compassion. And compassion is evident when material needs are also a concern and are being generously provided. Some of you have met Scott McQuinn's mother and stepfather, Mike and Rita. They were here visiting a couple months ago. And they're serving in a church that started a few years before us. And in their most recent update, they talk about how their discipleship community group hosted a pancake breakfast as a fundraiser for a woman in their group who was battling tinnitus and in desperate need of hearing aids. And so they used this event to invite their neighborhood, their coworkers, their old and new friends from the church, and then people that they had never met. And they had over 100 people in their home enjoying this pancake breakfast that ultimately raised $1,700 to pay for a down payment on this woman's hearing aids. And I think, though, and the Sanders would testify that what was even more significant was the way that they were able to display the love of God to over 100 people in their community, many who had never heard of the church, five of whom within their neighborhood began asking about the church, wanting to attend the church and possibly join their community group, because they wanted to be a part of that kind of group that showed such love and care for those in need. That's the kind of thing that we want to see happening in our church. And it happens when we know one another's needs. It means we have to get to know one another, and then we have to be a little bit vulnerable about what we're going through, about the needs that we have. The community in Acts was so united that they were willing to give up their property, even selling their houses, to care for one another. They were not abolishing private property altogether. This wasn't communism or socialism. It was an ongoing activity, and it appears to have been spontaneous, not something that they coordinated. As needs arose, they provided help for one another by any means necessary. So early Christians felt this sense of responsibility toward one another. Craig Keener says their commitment was radical, fitting Jesus' demand for disciples in the gospel. And so, is the sale of our private property required? Maybe. Maybe for some. But neither is it forbidden to have private property. Possessions and sharing those possessions was a voluntary act of this community out of their love for one another. And we know from verse 46 that at least some of them had homes within which they were breaking bread together. But it would be all too easy to escape the implications of these verses, to explain away what makes us uncomfortable. Our default posture should be one of generosity with our possessions, rather than make excuses not to provide for those in need. We should be seeking to include others. How can we make this a part of the entire community? You know, maybe someone within this had the money to just give for those hearing aids within that community of 100 plus people that showed up. But would that have been as significant? I mean, we need to be a little creative about how we provide for one another. It doesn't mean that you have to sell everything, but it might. I think we need to be creative and pool our resources together to care for one another. John Stott says it's part of the responsibility of Spirit-filled believers to alleviate need and abolish destitution in the new community of Jesus. And so we've considered the motivation for fellowship, the hindrances to fellowship, and the benefits of fellowship. Scripture motivates us toward fellowship with one another by showing us that it coincides with our fellowship with God. With that in mind, we can better recognize and remove the hindrances of our selfishness and pride. Rather than those sins defining the church or being avoided altogether, we address them through repentance. And the effects of a church that rightly prizes fellowship is a community that generously meets the needs of others. And Christ, of course, is the supreme example of that generosity, who became poor so that the poor might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. So fellowship that is motivated by a common faith, represented by a common identity with Christ, and preserved by a common commitment to repentance, results in a common concern for those in need. And that's the process we want to go through. We don't want to elevate the need above Christ. We want our understanding of Christ to compel us to satisfy the need and to promote Christ and his glory. So let's pray that he would do that through us. Heavenly Father, we thank you.